Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you so much for joining us here today. We are studying Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm kind of excited about this because in the past we have gone through Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, chapter by chapter, and we get to the end of the program and I just feel like we scratched the surface. There's always that fear that you'll assign yourself a certain number of verses and then you'll be halfway through the program and you'll be done. And then what do you talk about? After 11 years of doing the Bible study, I have found that that is not true. It's never going to happen. The conversation could go on and on forever. And so we decided to go ahead and break up these chapters and take them just a little bit at a time. And if I run out of things to say, we put preachers on the radio with us, and then we know that all will be well. The chuckle that you hear comes from Professor Jeff Gibbs, who not only has been a preacher in his time, but is a teacher, a professor at Concordia Seminary, and professors never run out of words either, do they?
You know, we don't, and we even really should sometimes.
Well, we are right smack dab in the middle of summer, and I guess that's downtime for professors. I know that you do have classes going on during the summer.
Yeah, there's summer term, but I don't have to be teaching right now, so there's still work to be done, but it's a much more relaxed schedule, I guess.
The Concordia Publishing House, which has put out what I think are really some eye-popping commentaries. Mm-hmm. Anybody who, you know, is familiar with Bible study, and the folks who listen to our radio station, they know what we're talking about. They don't just listen to this program. They do their own Bible study.
Right.
And they have commentaries. There are some famous ones, and there are some not-so-famous ones. But Concordia Publishing House has embarked on a voyage, and they are producing commentaries, and they're really spectacular. They're just awesome.
They're substantial works of Lutheran scholarship, and attempting to help the reader lay bare the truth of Holy Scripture.
Now, I know that you're understating this slightly because you are working on one.
I am.
You never accept any praise, or very little anyway.
Well, I'd rather have money. Denominations of 20 or above will be accepted.
You are writing the Concordia commentary on the Gospel of Matthew.
I am in the process of writing that commentary, yes.
That's just got to be an overwhelming task. I just can't. The guy who wrote the Song of Solomon produced a book that's like 3 inches thick. You've got to have a book that's going to be like 27 inches thick.
Well, you know, you made that earlier reference, Chuck, to, you know, professors talk a lot. They also write a lot. But yeah, it's an interesting balance, actually, to because I remember when I was in parish ministry and what I'm trying to do is kind of keep myself in mind when I was about 28, 29 years old, 30 years old. I loved the scripture. I was decent at Greek, although not proficient. So when I reached for a commentary to help me understand something, I wanted a piece that would, first of all, help me some with the Greek language, because I'm trying to read that and learn and get better at that. And then also something that would help me really focus on the unique message of this portion of Scripture, and then give me some grist for my mill. Now, I'm the pastor. I can write my own sermons, and I can apply it. But so I'm trying to write a commentary that will lay bare, as I try to say sometimes, the textual theology. And yeah, and I'm just trying to keep that kind of person in mind as
my reader. So I'm not a pastor. I guess I won't be buying this commentary, unless I can get one from you for free, maybe.
Yeah, right, if you're really nice to me. Well, there'll be parts of it that I think any interested layperson could appreciate. The way the commentary series is laid out in general is the kind of the technical linguistic Greek stuff is kind of in one section, and then the commentary on the text is in another. So all of those commentaries are somewhat accessible, even if you haven't had the chance to study Greek or Hebrew. So,
I suppose that pastors approach the readings of the day or whatever it is that they're going to handle on Sunday morning, Saturday night, whenever it is, probably in a variety of different ways. But I assume it's taught in a general way down here at the seminary. So you preached on Sunday, You're going to preach again on next Sunday. Now it's Monday morning.
Right.
Do you start right away, typically on Monday morning?
I did. And I needed time.
And what does that look like? You go right to a, you read the readings, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
You go right to a commentary, or do you, what do you do? How does that start?
Well, it differs, but for me, at least, I started by looking at the three lessons appointed. I generally preached on one of the lessons appointed for the coming Sunday, and I would look at the three of them, just usually in English, and then decide, well, you know, this one might be fruitful, or, and then just pick one of the three. And then what you do is you grab your Greek New Testament or your Hebrew Old Testament, and you open it up, and you start translating. And you don't reach for the commentaries for quite a long time, not because you're smarter than they are, but because it's the preacher's job, just as it's the Christian's job, to learn and live with the text of Holy Scripture for himself. And then you do reach for helps, because there are great men of faith and great scholars who have gone on before us, and they can help us. But if you spend your own time with the text of Holy Scripture first, then when you go to a commentary, you can actually dialogue with it. You know, you can say, oh, yeah, I saw that, but I didn't really know how to fit that in. Or, no, I appreciate this brother who's writing, but I don't think that's right, because I know the text, and he's missing something. So it really is not unlike just any other Christian reading his or her Bible. And then, of course, you go into more depth, and then you try to package the message in such a way that God's people will be able to hear it and benefit.
Let me ask you one more question, then we'll go on to Galatians chapter 2 here. When a medical doctor sees a patient,
mm-hmm.
and that patient has something of a complex condition, and he goes to his office and he pulls a book off of the shelf and he does a little reading in order to enhance his knowledge,
mm-hmm.
so that he can get the diagnosis right. Or a lawyer who is facing a difficult case goes back and pulls a book or two off the shelf and studies the law. You know, that's pretty important to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because if that doctor looks at me and says, I have some gaps in my knowledge here, I need to study this up a little bit, I'm thinking, that's a good idea. take your time.
Take your time, that's right.
Or, you know, if I'm charged with a serious crime and I'm going to be before the judge, I don't want my lawyer sitting next to me saying, you know, I knew I should have read up on this mm-hmm. a little bit more. I don't want mm-hmm. that to happen.
Or I started working on the brief for your case last night.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think we can all sense the gravity of those uh-huh. situations, because they literally have my life in their hands.
Right.
But I don't know that we think about the preacher that way.
Mm-hmm.
Does the preacher have my life in his hands when he goes into his study and begins to do the work that you just described?
To a certain extent, he does indeed. And that's why, well, I don't want to sound Cro-Magnon here. There's a great temptation in the ministry to take things for granted just because we're human, and anything that's familiar can be taken for granted. But if Christians want to help their pastor, they need to pray for him and exhort him to spend time studying, diagnosing, learning. I'll occasionally actually hear at pastoral conferences a kind of an offhand comment from a pastor who says, yeah, I usually start my sermons on Saturday afternoon. And I think when I turned 50, I decided I wasn't going to be nice anymore. And twice now, I've actually replied and said, you know, I would have thought that God's people deserved a lot better than that. And that kind of ends that conversation. But you know what? I don't care. It is just too important to take it lightly. Now, everybody has a different, not everybody starts on Monday. And, you know, there are different approaches. It's not like what I described, what I used to do as some sort of the holy and inspired way to prepare a sermon. But I don't happen to be a genius, and I'm not the Holy Ghost. And so if Christians want to help their pastors, they need to pray for his sermon preparation and pray for his discipline and his devotion to the Word of God. And you tell him, that you're praying for him, and that will be such an encouragement to your pastor. I mean, I want every Christian who's listening to me today to go out of their way to tell their pastor that they're praying for his sermon preparation. You have no idea what an encouragement that will be. Homework assignment. I'm a professor. We'll have a test at the end of the period.
I was going to say, is there going to be a grade?
See, I wasn't this intense when I started walking down, but it's hot outside.
Yeah, I know. Well, that's
my
all
head
right.
is
that's
baked.
All right. You must be really something like in the middle of the fall term. Whoa, it's just summertime here. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Our numbers here on our live Bible study program. It is a privilege to have Professor Jeff Gibbs on the program. We have a little convention going on here in St. Louis, mm-hmm. and you delivered a Bible study.
I did.
How long were you speaking?
About 30 minutes, about and 30 then there minutes. Was about 10 minutes for discussion.
Mm-hmm. So on top of writing the Concordia Commentary on Matthew and preparing a Bible study for the convention, which is, by the way, for those of you who are listening, a very, very high honor accorded only the finest theologians in the LCMS, including Professor Gibbs. He has found some time to share with us, so we're grateful for that.
It's nice to be asked.
Let's begin our Bible study in prayer.
Chuck, let's do that, and we have actually two prayer requests that we've been asked to include. One is for Evie Bullock, who is having surgery today, and so we're going to pray for Evie, and also for a young man named Donovan who has had a memory loss due to an accident. And also for a special friend of his named Bertie, who's very close to him, so we can include these people in our prayers. So, Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are so great and we are so small. And we also rejoice that the great God has come down to us in your Son Jesus to lift us high and to adopt us into your family, to love us with an everlasting love. And to never forget to look out over us and to minister to our needs. We thank you for your servants, Evie and Donovan and Bertie, and we ask you to bless and protect them. And in the days to come, strengthen their faith, that as your mysterious will is worked out, they might understand that it is always your will for their good. And bless our study of your word and hear all that we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. In verses 11 and following, which we will not study today, there is a description of Paul confronting Peter,
mm-hmm.
saying something different, but sort of like, God, I would have thought that God's people would deserve better than that. So I start doing the math in verse 18 of chapter 1, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. And our first verse of our text today, 14 years later, I went up again. I bet he was about 50, which probably explains this mood and this attitude.
Well, that could very well be the case. The dangers of turning 50.
Let's read this text here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in the book of Galatians. Paul writes, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. 2/3 of the New Testament comes from the Apostle Paul.
If you count the numbers, yeah. Yeah.
Do you ever wonder why we don't have more from Peter or James and the story of taking the gospel to the Jews? We have so much from Paul. We have seen comparatively so little from them. And is that just the way it is, or do you think there's a method somewhere there?
Well, I don't know if we could claim to be able to perceive some sort of, you know, plan from the Holy Spirit. Historically, it's sort of readily explainable. Paul seems to have been the leader in the early Christian church who traveled the most. And then many of his letters, as you know, are written from captivity. He's in jail, so he can't do anything else except write letters. So maybe the very fact that, Paul was arrested, you know, in Acts 21, if you follow the account of his ministry there, you know, that turned out to be a magnificent blessing for us. I mean, if he had been free to travel and to travel to Philippi or to Ephesus or to Colossae, he might not have ever written those letters. Yeah. So, you know, we can see God's guiding hand, of course, in all of it, but a lot of it is explicable just in terms of what happened to Paul in his ministry.
We've already established that Paul, as you pointed out, traveled so much, went through that central part of what is now modern Turkey, called Galatia, and planted churches, went to synagogues, preached the gospel, got thrown out of town more often than not, moved on to the next place. And then came the Judaizers, who came behind it. We've talked about the Judaizers, but I'd like to hear you describe, how would you explain what a Judaizer is to us?
I'd almost call it a person who says Jesus plus. So Paul's message about becoming a child of God is faith in Jesus. That's it. I mean, that's how God accepts us into his family. And then, by the way, how do you remain? I mean, what is the power, if you will, that causes you to remain a child of God? Answer, faith in Jesus. That'll come at the end of chapter 2. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So it's not just faith to get in, and then I have to work hard and keep myself in this right relationship with God. It's faith from beginning to end. As he says in Romans 1, from faith to faith, right? The Judaizers came along and they said, probably, now we have to guess because, you know, we just have to read through, you know, Galatians to see what they were saying. And Paul doesn't give us a list, but I can envision them saying, how do you get in? Faith in Jesus. Great. How do you stay in? Well, it's kind of up to you. See? It's kind of up to you. You started by faith. That was a good beginning. But now you have to remember that God gave these laws to Moses, and you have to keep those. And if you don't adequately keep those, then you're not really a member of the people of God. So Jesus plus, in order to keep and maintain this relationship that we have with God.
Well, the one thing we know for sure from all of you guys who come to this Bible study is you're not very warm to Jesus plus. We've got that message.
Good.
We have got it, as a matter of fact, so clearly that we're reluctant to even challenge that. You might lower my grade.
Yeah, I might get intense because I'm 50 and
that's
stuff.
That's right. Oh, my goodness.
52?
So we'll just move on, except that there's some distance between you and me.
Yeah,
you can't
reach
me.
Right.
And so while we realize that you cling to Jesus alone as opposed to Jesus plus with tremendous passion, some of us are still scratching our heads because we've been through some Old Testament places at least once, and God seems to be pretty doggone attached to his Sabbath worship regulations and his circumcision regulations and a whole host of other things. It doesn't seem to indicate back there that these things are temporal or optional. Pretty passionate back. And so, well, we don't want to argue with you guys, but we do scratch our heads.
You just pat us on the head and send us back down the street.
But you know, we don't get it.
Yeah,
You know, well, who is Paul and come along and say circumcision is over?
Right.
Well, let's go back to Genesis and look at that. I'm not sure how we square those two things.
Well, actually, you'll get to this in chapter 3, verse 19 of Galatians. It's really one of the very best places. where Paul asked the question, well, why then was the law given? And the answer, it was given until the seed should come to whom it was promised. And he says, the seed, and he's referring there to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and in your seed all the nations will be blessed. And the seed is Jesus. You know, Abraham, is the promise to Abraham find its fulfillment in Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, things have changed with regard to the law of Moses. They simply have.
Do you think that a Judaizer ever came through a Galatian village into a synagogue from which Paul had departed and said, we understand that Paul has been, Paul has been here. Oh, very powerful speaker. Yes, we learned a great deal. Well, what did Paul have to say about circumcision? He says we can have Gentiles in our church and they don't have to be circumcised.
Right.
Well, Paul is a fine man. We think the world of Paul, but he does have some errors. And, for example, we know that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law.
Right.
Now, I have a feeling that about 99 out of 100 synagogue members would be undone by that pretty much on the spot.
Mm-hmm.
I think that if I had been there,
right,
that would have knotted me up right there.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to that?
Well, actually, you've posed the question in an excellent way, Chuck, because it was a debate about the interpretation of Scripture. I mean, that was the problem in Galatia, is who's reading the Old Testament right? And Paul, of course, claims that he is, and his opponents claim that they are. His argument is centered in Christ. You know, who is Jesus, right? And again, it's not in these verses here, although it's alluded to, because if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about Titus. He took along Titus, who was a Gentile. And then in verse 3, and not even Titus, who was with me, even though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. See, this is a very significant statement on Paul's part. In Jerusalem, see, the center of the mother church and the source from which these false teachers were not sent, they weren't sent from James, but they came from Jerusalem on their own authority. See? So it's a debate about the interpretation of Scripture. And see, this is a very modern problem as well. What is the Bible? See? Is it primarily the book of God's principles? Or is it primarily the book that's about Jesus? And that's really a very important question. And if it's primarily the book of God's principles, then you got to decide which principles apply and which ones don't, and you're in a mess. But if it's the book about Jesus, then you read everything in light of his coming, his fulfilling of the law, his death, his resurrection.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 today with Professor Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hey kids, the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only is back for the summer. I'm Emma Wilkins. Join me every weekday morning for a fun Bible quiz for kids, and only kids. That means you have to be 12 or under to play. Listen each morning at 9:05 during the morning show with Paul Clayton. Call in with the right answer and win cool prize packages from Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. It's the Bible Brain Teaser for kids only here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Paul found himself kneeling on a beach on the Aegean seacoast, bidding the leaders of his beloved congregation in Ephesus farewell. There were many tears shed by one and all. The apostle spoke highly charged emotional words to his friends. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face again. They all cried more, and then St. Paul said, be careful, pay attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I can't imagine a great national leader today saying such words in his farewell address to his people. Yet what the apostles said about this faith community could be said about any community's future, even those claiming to be Christian. There are no promises for peace and joy if only we have the right leadership. In fact, life teaches us the exact opposite. We are constantly clamoring for peace, peace, when there is no peace. Yet, it is in the striving for that peace and justice that makes for true freedom. Freedom isn't found in the absence of conflict, but for the struggle to survive the conflict. Lord, when you bid us to do spiritual warfare, our only goal is to stand in the face of odds that are overwhelming. Teach us that we can do this not just because the battle is yours, but even more, because our salvation is sealed in the victory won by your Son, our Lord Jesus, over sin, death, and the devil. Amen.
A blur of spandex-clad cyclists speed down a narrow street crowded with spectators. Tour de France? No, it's the 18th annual Tour de Soulard, a challenging one-mile race through the Soulard neighborhood. Races will be held from 9 a.m. until 5 p.m. in a variety of categories according to the rules of the United States Cycling Federation. Or maybe volleyball or washers is more your speed. Enjoy barbecue and music as well. It's all part of the Soulard Freedom Festival, July 16th through 18th.
Listening to the Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor and Professor Jeff Gibbs is with us here today. I call him Pastor. He's a professor at Concordia Seminary, but he's done parish ministry work in the past. You said something, and I wish I could quote you directly there, which communicated to me that there are just very powerful undercurrents here with this letter. Mm-hmm. And if you don't know any of them, which is where most of us start, you know, when we decide to start reading the New Testament, if you don't know any of them and you don't have notes like I have in my Bible,
right,
you're going to miss really the majority of what's going on here. I mean, you need to know what Paul's opponents were saying.
Right.
You need to know what a Judaizer is,
right,
don't you, in order to get the gist
of
what's going on here.
The Bible is not a magic book. It's got a human side as well as a divine side, and you have to become a student. That's right.
Paul says here in verse 2, now, you know, I'm trying to imagine this in the context of a real human life.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that, I don't know this, maybe you do, I'm thinking that for Paul to make a statement that he was advancing in Judaism beyond his peers before his conversion, he had to be 30 or thereabouts, wouldn't he?
Yeah, probably, in his 30s.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he was a Pharisee.
Right.
So he wasn't just...
He's called a young man, remember, at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. When he's first converted, he could be, you know, in his 20s or something like that. But we're just guessing.
Think about, you said you've made 50, and think about everything you've done since you were 30.
Right.
Where were you when you were 30?
I was living in Scappoose, Oregon.
Scappoose, Oregon.
Uh-huh.
Pastoring a parish up there.
I was the pastor of two parishes, Calvary Lutheran Church and St. Helens.
A little bit wet behind the ears?
7 months out of the year it rained.
Yeah.
And besides that, I was also wet behind the ears. And Grace Lutheran Church in Scappoose. And, I was 30 years old. We were having children and trying to figure out how to be a pastor. So,
kids pretty much grown up now?
Yep.
And now here you are writing the Concordia Commentary on Matthew and teaching seminarians what they're going to run into when they get to Scappoose, Oregon.
May God have mercy on us all.
A lot of things have happened in 20 years.
A lot of things have happened.
But, I mean, here in Galatians we have verse 18, chapter 1, after 3 years, chapter 2, 14 years later, boom, 17 years go by, but a lot has happened.
A lot has happened since Paul became a Christian.
And is there any way for you to kind of put a face on that? A lot of maturity has taken place. This isn't just like snapping your fingers.
Yes, and remember that, and I think most of our listeners will be at least somewhat familiar with the account of how Jesus literally slammed St. Paul to the ground in Acts chapter 9. At that point, radical surgery was done. We talked about, Jesus only, right? Paul had a coherent way of looking at God and his life and the world.
Very systematic theology.
See? And what happened is when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" to that blinding vision, and that light and that person replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I would not want to experience ever what Paul must have experienced.
And there's no way to overstate
that. Oh, no. See, I think that's what's behind. It's just a guess because it's a difficult verse, but in about verse chapter 2, verse 19, through the law I died to the law. That I wonder if that's what he's talking about. See, he was a Pharisee. The law was at the center. And look where it got him, flat on his face. So, see, I followed the law. Through the law, I died to the law. And his faith and his life and the whole world received a new center, and the center was Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. He died, he was raised from the dead. And now everything has to be rethought. And Paul has been rethinking everything for 20 years,
mm-hmm.
say 17 years, whatever it takes.
Verse 2, he says, I went in response. He went up to Jerusalem. He had gone up 14 years before. Now he goes up again.
All right.
He says, I went in response to a revelation. There's another place where, I think it's in the book of Acts, where Luke writes, we were going to go over here, but we were stopped by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go into Bithynia or something.
Now,
like
is that just, when he says, I went in response to revelation, is that just kind of the way pastors and apostles and people talk when things happen in their lives?
I think it's more than that. And we don't know. There's actually a big discussion. It doesn't have any practical difference, but scholars have to write about something. There's a big discussion on when Galatians was written in Paul's career, early or late. And if you take it as early, which it could be, or it could be late, it doesn't really matter. But if you take it as early, then this reference might be to Acts chapter 11, towards the end of the chapter, where this Christian prophet named Agabus, who shows up a couple times in Acts, he stands up and says, there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. See? And it's at that point that the church where Paul is based in Antioch of Syria, up north, that they decide to send a collection for the poor and the needy in Jerusalem. So if Galatians is early, then it may be a reference to that revelation that Agabus received. There's going to be a famine. We've got to help take care of the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now, if Galatians is late, which it could be, then it probably refers to some other specific, but not just an ordinary event. Paul doesn't talk this way all the time. I mean, there was some specific revelation from God that sent him with Titus up to Jerusalem that second time. Or third time, actually. By now, it's the third time.
I have it's actually a relative on my wife's side of the family who just had 5 bypasses done here a few weeks ago, middle of June somewhere. And here, not even a month later, my daughter got married over the weekend. I told people about that.
Congratulations.
She was at the reception. She was at the wedding. She had 5 bypasses. Some doctor invaded her body, fixed her heart in 5 different places, and here she was at the reception yesterday.
Yeah.
It's so every day we fail to grasp the significance of what it means to do that.
Right.
It's just unbelievable. And maybe when you sat down as a parish pastor to look at the Greek or the Hebrew and to begin to work with it, or, holy cow, you sit down to write for pastors everywhere what you're learning and studying in Matthew 8. Isn't that what you told me you are now?
Right.
There's a tendency to underestimate that.
Mm-hmm.
Do you ever have, or have you ever had, a revelation that you would put on a par with what you think might have been happening here in Galatians 2?
Not that I know of. Yeah.
That's kind of disappointing. I would like to think that at least you, a guy with the qualifications that could write a commentary.
Well, you have to remember I am left-handed, so that kind of, you know, demotes you.
That is a revelation in itself,
sir. That's right. No, I don't think so. Not that I'm aware of.
Are you disappointed? Would you? Do you say, come on, God.
No, revelations are scary. Revelations are scary. You know, and then they put great responsibility.
Well,
on you.
Well, how do you know that if you never had one?
Well, could just read about it. Read about the people that get them. The first
and thing
they're
on that, their face a lot.
You know,
they?
Yeah. The angel always says, "Don't be afraid." I mean, you know, angels are not. Forgive me if you like these little knickknacks, but they are not precious moments figurines. I mean, the people who see revelations are so frightened that they want to go to the bathroom. You know, is that okay to say that on the air?
I think you said that well.
Yeah. So no, I'm not particularly covetous of a direct encounter with the holy. I'd rather God approach me through means. Now, if he chooses, God does what he wants, but I'm very grateful that he approaches me through means, through words and through
any chance that
water
you
and bread and wine.
Had a major revelation and didn't know it?
I think you would have. If you had one of them deals, you would have noticed it. That's right.
Paul says, but I did this privately for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. What's he talking about there? He didn't go up to Jerusalem. Well, the great apostle Paul is here, you know, yeah. And come in with a bunch of folks.
I think he went up with full awareness that he needed and wanted the fellowship with the Jerusalem church. See?
He was being diplomatic.
No.
No.
No, he was being Christian. He was not being American.
Meaning?
Meaning the Lone Ranger, who the heck cares what you think, I'm going to do my own dadgum thing. See, it's a kind of a cultural arrogance. Our cultural icons are the bandits. Clint Eastwood, Arnold Schwarzenegger, they break the rules, but they're really good guys. And if you don't like it, then you can just, you know, go have a cup of tea or something.
Yeah,
see, we're on the radio. I got to talk
right,
to
you. Right.
See, Paul is very concerned about his relationship with the fellow Christians, and especially the church in Judea, because this is where the Lord suffered and died. This is where the faith, you know, was first proclaimed.
Are you talking about the same guy who's going to oppose Peter to his face right
exactly.
there in front of everybody?
Exactly.
Those are two different people. You're describing a sensitive, caring person. And
oh, not particularly sensitive. I'm not sure I would have wanted to live next door to the Apostle Paul. I'm sure he could be kind of a hard-nosed dude, you know, at the drop of a scroll. But no, I'm talking about the fact that Paul really did believe his own writings. He's a member of the body. And he is, it's very interesting. If you read, for instance, 1 Corinthians, you know, it's a very fractious group. He regularly says, now, I want you to do it this way because that's the way all the churches do it. Well, you know, if you have some other custom, you should recognize that all the churches of Christ don't have that custom. See? So if I'm a pastor at Scappoose, Oregon, and I am thinking about trying something new or I get a new idea or something, you know, it's not just common courtesy. It's an acknowledgement that I'm a member of the body of Christ, that I would talk that around with my fellow pastors and I would get their wisdom and I would make sure that they understood what I was doing and didn't misunderstand it. And they might even teach me, God forbid, that I haven't been thinking clearly enough about something. And that they would help me to do something better by sharing their wisdom with me.
Is there a theological word for that? Since you don't like the word diplomacy, is there a theological word for...
I call it churchmanship.
Churchmanship.
Mm-hmm.
This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves.
Mm-hmm.
People who are, lots of people who call themselves Christians or are members of a church, they have a context about Christianity which to them represents restriction.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity is about boundaries,
right,
about do's and don'ts. It's about structure, and we all need structure because if we want to be, if we aspire to be a good citizen,
mm-hmm,
a good person with a good reputation and highly thought of, then we have to impose boundaries on ourselves. That's
mm-hmm
a hard thing to do. We all know that. So what we do is we import religion into our lives in order to create that structure.
Mm-hmm.
Or people who aren't Christians, who look at people who are visible as Christian spokespersons, who are saying, you got no business living together before marriage, you got
mm-hmm
no business being a homosexual, you got no business having abortions, you got no business gambling, and on and
mm-hmm
on.
Sure.
And they say, freedom?
Right.
Give me a break. Oh, now we know Paul's crazy
mm-hmm
talking about Christian freedom. That makes no sense at all. How would you respond to that?
You need to fill in the gaps around the word freedom.
Well, have at it, sir.
Freedom from what? Freedom to what?
Good question.
Yeah, yeah, see?
I'm hoping you have the answers.
Freedom from the burden of trying to produce a life that makes you acceptable to God.
Elaborate on that just a little bit.
Most people, I think, will tend in our culture to relate to God or try to relate to God by diluting his standards, you know, by downgrading what it is that God really wants us to be. You know, for instance, I'll just pick on a guy and maybe I'll make some people mad. Let's talk about the current American hero, Lance Armstrong.
Okay.
You know, when I see those ads for Lance Armstrong, I want to puke. You know why?
Yeah, no, I don't know why.
Because his wife stood by him in his cancer, and then he divorced her. See? And I call that man a failure. I don't call him a success. Now, I know there's two sides to every coin, and I don't know any of the details. And you know what? It's none of my dadgum business. But I worry about a culture that says if you make a promise to be a husband for the rest of your life, and then you don't keep that promise, and now you're parading around with some chick, right, that isn't the person that God gave to you because you aren't married to her. See, I call that life a significant failure. But see, we've diluted the standards, see. Now, if you take God's standards seriously, and if you try to keep your own promises, you're going to find out that life is really hard. And you're going to find out that you fail a lot. Now, how are you going to relate to that God? Because he's the one who sets up the standards. He's the one who defines what right and wrong are. How are you going to relate to that guy? Are you going to relate to him by trying to produce a life that's good enough? Good luck.
Actually.
Or would you like to be set free from that life?
You might like me less than Lance Armstrong after this. But mm-hmm actually, I don't think I need any luck, Pastor. I think I'm doing all right. Oh, I know that I've got some growing to do, and I haven't got it all down. But you're
making the mistake of talking to somebody who's turned 50.
I'm feeling pretty good about my life, and
okay,
things are in order. And
let's talk about lust.
I don't expect God to be impressed with it, but I think
let's
it's
talk
acceptable.
About greed. Let's talk about selfishness.
Let's not.
Let's talk about all those things, Charles. Yeah. See, this is. It's not just the Lutheran genius, but it's the Christian genius of law and gospel.
Meaning,
I don't know that I need the cure until I've been taught that I'm sick. See? And you can dance around moral standards all you want, but the fact of the matter is they do exist. And if you try to measure yourself by moral standards, you and I have failed. And so is every human being.
See, this brings us back to the doctor and the lawyer, because when we go to the doctor,
yeah, exactly,
the doctor does a little examination. He says, well, he says to himself, this person has lung cancer. And we don't want him coming back and saying, everything's fine.
Exactly.
We want to know.
Yeah.
Or the lawyer, if he says, you know, yeah, you've got a serious legal problem here.
Right.
And I think you could spend some jail time.
Right.
We don't want him to just blow that off, go to court, and I wind up in jail. You know, we want to be able to prepare a defense.
Right.
We want to know all the facts.
Right.
but not with the Bible.
See, because it's different there, and it means that I have to humble myself and acknowledge my evils. See, again, this is kind of the historical section of Galatians, but it's neat to me as we're talking, we keep jumping into the later chapters because Paul is setting this all up. See, he does his diagnostic work in 3:10, if you want to just turn there for a second.
Sure.
As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not remain in all the things written of the book of the law in order to do them. He's reading the Bible now to the Galatians and to the Judaizers. He says, you want to go with works of the law? Listen to what it says. You don't keep them all, you're under a curse. See?
Amen.
See, that's diagnosis.
Amen.
And then, okay, lest I be accused of being over 50, you know, then you read down the paragraph and it shifts in verse 13. But Christ bought us back. He bought us free from the curse of the law. How did he do that? He became a curse for us. See, his death removed the curse.
Which means the epicenter of what Paul is explaining is coming from the promise.
Right.
It's all about the promise. Mm-hmm. God's promise, his will.
Right.
But you know, we just went through Ezekiel here on the Bible study. Man, it was hard to find, you know, a Galatians 3:13 in there.
Yeah.
And it just seemed like day after day, chapter after chapter, you did this, I'm going to bust you for that.
That's right.
You did this, I'm going to bust you for that.
Uh-huh.
And it did lighten up toward the end.
Yeah, 34 is pretty good, 36, 37.
Wow.
Again, what's the context? See, Ezekiel is written, you know, in the generation after the so-called people of God in their so-called temple in Jerusalem have erected idols to other gods. I mean, these are not just sort of run-of-the-mill, everyday Christian sins, you know? I mean, it would be as if at, you know, Reformation Lutheran Church in Afton, to which I belong, it's as if we'd set up a shrine to Buddha or something. I mean, this is what was going on. And that's why, I remember when I was a kid, I thought, well, I'm going to read the Bible. So I'm reading through the prophets, and I'm thinking, why are they so mad?
Yeah.
Well, that's why they're mad. I mean, this is really extreme situation. So, you know, when you're applying it to my life today, yes, I'm a sinner, and I need to hear, you know, God's law. But no, I'm not apostate, you know, unbelieving, idol-worshipping the way the Judeans were, you know, in the 6th century B.C. So you have to... Again, that, you know, you gotta have the notes, right? You gotta know the context of what's going on in Ezekiel's time and what's going on in Paul's time.
As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message.
Mm-hmm.
So, does this imply that the Judaizers, the Jesus Plus crowd,
are saying?
We're saying something like, you know, this Paul, he's on the way to Damascus. He fancies himself all of a sudden as the spokesman for Christians. Well, he doesn't hardly even know these people up in Jerusalem. And we're not sure at all that they're on the same page he. They might even be on a page with us rather than him.
Indeed. That's exactly what's going on. And you see, this entire long, it's kind of biographical section here in Galatians 1 and 2. It all sort of flows from back at chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Paul says, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel preached by me is not according to a man, because I didn't receive it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And now this whole narration, you know, I did this, I went here, I went there. It's all about the fact that his gospel does not come from a human source. It comes directly from Jesus Christ. See?
Okay. Okay. You win. I give in. Jesus Plus is wrong. It's Jesus alone, Jesus alone, Jesus alone.
Freedom from...
I think I can keep that straight for probably at least the next 5 minutes till the program's over.
Good.
And then as we get to the middle of the chapter, as I've collapsed under my Jesus aloneness here, we get verse 10.
Yeah.
All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that not a compromise? If it's Jesus alone, why would you even throw that slider on the outside?
Oh, Chuck, you have such a fine hanging curveball. I'm so glad you're not a Cardinals reliever. Okay, let's fill in the gap. Freedom from, we talked about that. Freedom to, see? And this is where Americans really get screwed up, because we think it's freedom to be a freestanding individual. No. God is in heaven. God is the creator. And he sets us free to be who he wants us to be. You see, Americans do not like this, but you know what? You are owned by someone. There is no space in the universe where you get to be a freestanding individual. You're either owned by the devil, or you're owned by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only two places, two ownerships. See, there's no other options. See, that's what Adam and Eve wanted. They wanted a middle ground, maybe. Sorry, that place doesn't exist. So, again, we're jumping. See, and Paul is a genius under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, because he anticipates all these questions. Go to chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called on the basis of freedom, brothers. But do not use your freedom as an excuse for the flesh, but through love, become slaves of one another.
Yeah, 1 minute to explain what that means.
That's the freedom that God made us to enjoy. If we were perfect, there would be no greater delight than in serving one another. That would be our chief joy, would be to love one another. And we're not perfect. So we think that we're set free to do something else. But no, God has set me free to begin to be who he made me to be. That is, your servant. Freedom from, freedom to.
I can almost get that.
Cool.
Do you have...
You're over 50, aren't you?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, yeah.
So I have a chance. Is that what you're saying? Do you say stuff like that to seminarians and they just kind of look at you and their eyes just kind of cross?
Or I start talking in class and they're like cows looking at a new gate, Chuck. I don't know if they ever get it at all.
Yeah, well, when they're 50.
That's right.
That's when it'll come around. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Really appreciate your coming in.
Yep.
That's the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and our conversation on the first half of Galatians. Now, Pastor John Lukomsky, he'll be happy when he gets here, I'm sure. He's always jolly. Pastor John Lukomsky will be here for verses 11 through 21, although I think Professor Gibbs handled all that today. We went all the way to chapter 5.
We sort of went everywhere, didn't we?
Yeah, we'll do that tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.